You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hi, everybody. David Guzik here for this week's YouTube question and answer video. And today, our lead question for the question and answer video, which today we're going to be taking questions that have come in as YouTube comments, others from social media or email. We'll just get through as many as we can in the time that we have. And our lead question for today is a simple question. Does God still lose angels? That is kind of this question. Can angels still fall away? And this question comes from Rex Leslie Howard. So Rex Leslie, thanks very much for your question. Let me just read what they write. They say this: David, I think I have a great question for you, which I don't believe I've heard anyone else address. I hope you can send some clarity, depth, and sanity to my crazy, crazy query. We all cringe when we hear inexperienced Christians try and comfort others during the deaths of loved ones, saying things like, well, God just needed another angel because God is not in need of more angels. Oh, first of all, Rex Leslie, let me interrupt your question right here to say this. You're absolutely correct. And when people say things like this, look, they're trying to be comforting. They're trying to do the right thing. But we really know that's not true. Believers, when they die and go to heaven, they don't become angels. Humans are humans. Angels are angels. These are two different types of beings, and one doesn't become the other. Although there have been times in biblical history when angels have taken on the appearance of human beings, but that's just a matter of appearance. They're not actual human beings. So yeah, you're absolutely right. When people say things like, well, God just needed another angel. It's well-intentioned. We're happy that they want to comfort, but it's really not what the Bible says at all. Okay, back to your question. Here's the question Rex Leslie Howard asks. Does God still lose angels in revolt or through temptations from Satan, or has he removed all those who would oppose him in heaven? I hope this doesn't sound profoundly ignorant, but I was just thinking about this earlier and I found myself become very curious about this. Well, Rex Leslie Howard, let me just tell you, I think you're asking a great question here. Does God still lose angels? In other words, do angels still have the ability to revolt or fall away? And let me answer this question the best I can. Number one, I would just say this. We can wish the Bible told us more about this than it does. But we just have to be honest, it doesn't. The Bible just doesn't really speak to this specific issue. Can angels still rebel against God and fall away? We just got to be upfront with the answer. The Bible does not tell us so, so we can't give a definitive, we can't give a certain answer on this. Now, I'm going to give you something of an answer, but I just want to back off and say, we really don't know for certain. What I'm going to tell you next is the basis of some conjecture. Hopefully, it's some biblically based conjecture, but we got to say, the Bible doesn't give us a clear, categorical answer of this, so we approach the question understanding that. Now, let me give you a general principle, though, that we can build off of. The principle is this, is that the devil and his angels had a time of choosing. If you take a look at Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, this speaks to us of an angelic being named Lucifer who rebelled against God. Those passages of scripture call him the anointed cherub who covered, someone who was something of a worship leader in heaven, someone who had access to heavenly courts. All these things together really speak to us about this angelic being named Lucifer who rebelled against God. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, when it speaks of the fall of Satan, who there it speaks of in the image of the dragon, it says that this dragon, who again, very clearly in Revelation 4, this isn't like an interpretive difficulty point. The text itself tells us that the dragon is Satan. That he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Many people take that as a metaphorical, a poetic way of referring to the idea that one third of the angelic beings who at times in the Old Testament are referred to as stars in heaven, one third of the angelic beings rebelled with Satan. Now, can we say absolutely positively Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, you know, explains that? No, but I think it's a pretty good indication. But by the way, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, speaks of the devil and his angels. In other words, the angels that, so to speak, belong to the devil. Not that they ultimately belong to him. All things belong to God. But there's a sense in which certain angelic beings have cast their allegiance to Satan. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, explains that that's something that happened in the past, that it was up to a third of the angelic beings. Now, by the way, if that's true, think about it, that good angels then outnumber bad angels by 2 to 1. 2/3 faithful, 1/3 fallen away. And also Jude verse 6 makes a reference to the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. So we have the indication that the angelic beings at one time had a time to choose for God or against him, surrendered to God or rebelling against God, for God's purpose or against him. Now, it would seem to me, although I'm going to admit to you, the Bible doesn't expressly say this, but the sense we get from the scriptures is that that time of choosing has ended for the angelic beings. And now they are confirmed in their choice. Now, again, I know I've said it many times. I'm just going to say it again. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us that, so we want to hold this with a loose hand. But just kind of the sense that we have in Scripture is that the time for choosing for these angelic beings has ended. Now they are confirmed in their choice, just as we as human beings have a time for our choosing, and our time for choosing will end. When we pass from this life to the next, the time for choosing is over. We do not have an eternal time of choosing. And it seems that just as we are given a marking point, now you can choose and now your choice is made, so the angelic beings have had their time of choosing ended. And for us, that gives us a very serious application, does it not? Our time for choosing is not forever. There will come a time when we pass from this life to the next where we will be confirmed in our choice for all eternity. So one of the things I love about your question, Rex, is not only is it a wonderful kind of theoretical question, something that's interesting for us to think about, does God still lose angelic beings? And I would say, we suppose not. I can't say it confidently, but the sense from the scripture seems to be, we suppose not, but it speaks to us right here, right now, about our own time of choosing. Friends, brothers and sisters, you've got a choice to make for God or against him. You're either going to trust in God or trust in yourself for eternity. Make the right choice now. As it says in Deuteronomy, choose life and don't delay in your choice. Because maybe sooner than you or I or anybody else expect, you will be confirmed in your choice for all of eternity. Something serious for us to think about. And thanks for your question, Rex. Now, I'm going to deal with a second question now from One Saved Sheep. And here's the question from One Saved Sheep. They asked this question. Will Christ judge our works after we have been saved or as a life in total? That's a great question there. Will Christ judge our works after we have been saved or as a life in total? And I would say this, I would say, One Saved Sheep, that Jesus will judge our works as believers. Now, we're talking about believers. Let's remember that Revelation chapter 20 describes a separate kind of judgment for those who have rejected God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne in him who sat on it. from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, the best indication we have is that this judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, what we commonly call the great white throne judgment, because that's how it's described in verse 11 of Revelation 20. That's a judgment that believers will not even be at. That's a judgment for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, describes a judgment that is for believers. Here we go with this one. Ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers. And I would say simply one saved sheep, I would say that that applies to what we have done in Christ. Because this is the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that the promise of the Bible is that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. I think that what we were apart from Christ, what we were before Christ in our life, that was all judged at the cross. There's no more judgment awaiting for that. But as for how we have served God, how faithful we have been to him in the conduct of our life since that, I think that's something that God is going to judge. We will give account. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. It says this: why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us, both in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 14, is that we need to live life seriously because what we do or what we don't do for the cause of Jesus Christ, we will be held to account for it before the judgment seat of Christ. Dear believing friend, brother or sister, I want to tell you, this means that our life matters. Do you understand this? Our life matters. What you do matters now for eternity. And I think that's a very, it can be a very heavy thought. Let's be honest about this. But really, it's actually a very thrilling thought. Your life is not meaningless. Your life is not unimportant. God looks at the small things you do and the great things you do as being very important. Do you remember what Jesus said about giving a cup of cold water to somebody in his name? Jesus said, that's a work that will never be forgotten. Now, I could argue that there's hardly anything more meaningless than giving a cup of cold water to a thirsty person. Why? Because in an hour they're going to be thirsty again. You know, what have you done? You've temporarily satisfied their thirst for about an hour. That's it. But you know what? Jesus says, no, even that will not be forgotten. Brother, sister, your life matters. It's time for you and I and everybody who names the name of Jesus Christ to deal seriously with God and say, God, I want my life to matter for eternity. How can I serve you, further my kingdom? In whatever place you give me, at my business, in my classroom, in my home, in my neighborhood, how do you want me to bring glory to your kingdom, Jesus Christ? And we will answer for that before the judgment seat of Christ. So to answer your question, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I think it's dealing with what we've done and how we've handled what God has given to us during the time we've been believers, not for our entire life. Anything before Christ, man, that's dead and gone at the cross. Thank heavens for that. All right, next question from Grateful Princess of God. And I'll just read her question. It's a little bit long. Here we go. Pastor David, sorry to flood your comment section with so many thoughts. No, don't worry about it. So I am from Australia, and currently some of us Christians are fasting and praying to God for God to send rain because it seems we are experiencing drought again, and it's pretty serious, especially for the crop and animal farmers. I'm really curious. In the Old Testament, God speaks about how he holds back the rain due to the sin of his people, and how in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that when we humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways, he will hear and heal our land. Here's the question. Does God deal with us like that today? Jesus has already died on the cross and said, it is finished. So we are living under grace right now. How come God is still dealing with our nation like in Old Testament times? I understand that the nation's sins can certainly open doors for horrible things to happen. But isn't the devil and his demons the ones who are responsible for all these horrible things? Is it really God holding back the rain for us, or is it the devil? I hope to get you some insight if you can. I'm certainly fasting and praying for a revival in the great Southland and for rain as our farmers are having a hard time. Thanks. Well, first of all, grateful princess of God, let me tell you, God bless you. God bless the Australian people. I've made many visits to Australia. I have enjoyed it every time. There is something wonderful about the people of Australia, both the believers that I've met in Australia and even the unbelievers. You can tell there's just something remarkable about that Aussie character. And we should pray for Australia. We should pray for them in the midst of this drought that they experience. But here, let me deal with some of your broader questions. First of all, yes, God does still deal with nations according to his divine plan. God can bring blessing upon a nation, and God can bring some kind of curse upon a nation. Now, you're asking the question, well, is it the devil? Is it God? Look, I'm just trying to tell you, sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we can't tell. But whether it is directly the agency of God or directly the agency of the devil, indirectly, it's all God. Because the devil can do nothing against a person, against a nation, against anything, unless God allows it. And whether it's directly happening from God or more directly happening from the devil, again, as I just said, God's behind all things. The second thing I want you to understand is simply this, is that the answer is to humble ourselves and repent and appeal to God no matter what. Because even if it is the devil's work, God can stop the devil's work if we pray. Listen, I understand that promises such as 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, which is an invitation to ancient Judah to repent and believe and see God's blessing upon the land. It's absolutely true that that was made for the people of God under the old covenant, under what some people call the theocratic, the God-ruled nation of Israel. We understand that, but God is not less open to the cries of his people under the new covenant. He's more open to the cries of his people. So when we see a lack of rain, when we see drought, as we have experienced in Southern California a lot over the last 10 years, it's kind of interesting, on this very day when I'm recording this question and answer video, it's raining today in Southern California. And over the last couple of years, we've had an increase of rain and our reservoirs are getting more and more full. And many people feel that the drought is over or close to over. Listen, I know a lot of believers have been praying, and we could say that this is an answer of God to these prayers. So yes, pray. Yes, ask God to do it. Yes, as much as we have influence people both individually and collectively to repent before God. These are good things. They're not bad things. As we repent and as we come before God, who knows that God may not send not only a relief from a actual physical drought of water, but even more importantly, may God send forth a relief from the spiritual drought that racks our lands. God uses judicially sometimes upon a nation crisis, tragedy, great calamity, drought, whatever it be. God uses these things to get the attention of a nation. Because look, let's be honest. When things are good, when things are smooth, when things are easy, when there's lots of money in the bank and everybody's healthy and everybody's happy, we often have less of an urgency to seek God. Is it not true? This human nature. I wish it wasn't so, but it just is. But God, help us to seek him, even in the good times and when things are bad, when there's drought, whether it's literal or metaphorical. Let us repent. Let us seek God for revival. That's always a good thing. But I want to assure you, God still judges and deals with nations. Now, individually, God deals with people on the basis of grace. But I don't see God's general dealing of grace as it would be under the new covenant to be something that he deals with nations on. He still brings judgment against nations. So I hope that's helpful for you. Now, I'm going to deal with another question from Grateful Princess of God. And again, my dear Aussie sister, you don't have to worry about asking too many. I'll get to whatever questions I can. She says, I have another question from John 9:41, where it says this. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And the question is simply this. You don't ask specifically what your question is, but I can guess what it is. The question is probably, why would Jesus say, if you were blind, then you would have no sin? Why does he say that to the Pharisees? And Grateful Princess of God, let me just say, I think we can get it if we just back up a couple verses and read a little more of the context. So let me back up a couple verses to verse 39 of John chapter 9 and read this. And Jesus said, now, by the way, let me just say, in John chapter 9, this is one of those sections where it's an ongoing give and take, a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is what Jesus says. He says, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So again, Grateful Princess of God, I just kind of want you to get a sense of the context here. Jesus said that he came into the world that those who do not see would be given sight. And those who do see may be made blind. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, I think what Jesus is talking about is those who recognize their blindness spiritually will be given spiritual sight. Those who think that they see just fine will find out that they're blind. That's why the Pharisees said indignantly to Jesus, are we blind also? And what Jesus replied was something this. If you were blind, in other words, if you understood your blindness, then you would have no sin. You see, when the Pharisees sneered at Jesus and said, are we blind also? They were so confident in their own spiritual sight that it actually revealed that they were blind. They could not see the light of the Son of God right in front of them. And how blind he got to be to see that. No, it's kind of like this example, and I think Charles Spurgeon used this example in a sermon on this text. He talked about the old person who refuses to wear eyeglasses because they don't want to seem old. You know, I don't want to put on those reader's glasses because then everybody will think I'm old. And so I'd rather go around not being able to read things, but at least I look younger, or at least in my own mind, I look younger. And what is it? Well, you won't admit that you're blind, therefore you can't see. You won't put on the glasses. But if you admit that you're blind and put on the glasses, you'll be able to see. So if the Pharisees would have admitted to their spiritual blindness, they could be forgiven and set free. But because they say, we see, their sin remains. There's a big difference between the one who's blind and knows it and the one who simply shuts his eyes to the light of God's truth, or you could say refuses to put on the eyeglasses. So I hope that's helpful for you. Grateful Princess of God. Let me take a little sip of water and then we'll go on to the next question. This one comes from Carlette. Carlette asks the question, Pastor Guzik, you said you will believe that there will be millions in heaven. What is Revelation saying about the 144,000? Is this a literal number? Carlette, that's a great question. And I got to say, it's a question of at least a little bit of controversy. Because just like most things having to do with eschatology or the end times, you can find a lot of different opinions from a lot of different Christians on the interpretation and the meaning of these things. I'll give you my understanding. And not that it's mine alone. There's lots of people that agree with me, but there's lots of people who disagree with me on this. The book of Revelation talks about the 144,000. For the first time, it mentions it in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. There it talks about these 144,000 who are some kind of sealed believers from the 12 tribes of Israel during the Great Tribulation. Now, I regard that as a literal thing. I believe that during the last 7 years, described in many places in the Bible, at least which half of it will be a time of great calamity, that during that last 7 years, God will raise up and specially protect a group of 144,000 people from Jewish heritage who will be believers in Jesus Messiah and will be something of fantastic evangelists on the earth. Now, what I want you to understand, Carlette, is that God's group in heaven far outdistances the 144,000. Let me explain it to you this way. Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, describe the 144,000. Well, this is what it says in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 7. It says this: "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, did you notice? This was a great multitude which no one could number. That's in contrast to the 144,000, which clearly could be numbered. They just were numbered in the previous verses. So the 144,000 don't describe the number of everybody who goes to heaven, not by any means. I believe that God has a special purpose for those 144,000 believers on the earth during this time that we call the Great Tribulation. But coming out of the Great Tribulation, out of God's work in general, is a great multitude that no one could number. By the way, that great multitude that no one could number, and that's where I get my idea, Carlette, that there will be millions in heaven. Those are people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Isn't that beautiful? Can't you just wait for that? That there's going to be people from all nations, tribes, people, and tongues all together as one glorious family of God around the throne of God. That's beautiful. Okay, Gabriel asked this question. Gabriel asks, "Hey, I've come through Enduring Word. I'm from Brazil. God bless you. Who are the preachers that inspire you the most?" Hey, Gabriel, again, welcome. I'm so glad you're part of our YouTube channel, and God bless you from Brazil. I've got pastors and Christian workers that I know and love in Brazil. We were just there earlier this year, my wife and I, in the São Vicente area of Brazil. We just love visiting anytime we can. So, Gabriel, let me answer the question best I can, and let me give a little caveat. Fundamentally, I'm more of a reader than a listener. So honestly, I don't listen to a whole lot of guys. I'm more happy to read a book than I am to listen to. If somebody has something spoken and something written, I'm more likely to read them than I am to listen to them. That's just kind of the way I'm wired. I am more a reader than a listener, as I put this book back. Now, saying that, let me tell you some preachers that I really appreciate. And I got to admit, these are preachers mainly from my own circle in the Calvary Chapel world. If you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, that's fine. But Calvary Chapel is a family of churches that started under the leadership of a man named Chuck Smith in the late 1960s. And from that has grown a family of churches of some 1,500 or somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 churches all around the world. And basically, these Calvary Chapel churches are committed towards really a conservative theology a commitment to teaching through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, very big on expository teaching and preaching, a contemporary approach to worship, a casual atmosphere in the services, many things that kind of mark modern church services really didn't necessarily begin with Calvary Chapel, but very much were championed and kind of made an impact from Calvary Chapel. So anyway, a lot of these guys I'm going to mention are kind of from my circles. Because I don't listen to a lot of guys, most of the guys I've read are guys that are closer to me. And so let me give you some examples of men that I really respect as preachers and enjoy listening to. Guys like Damian Kyle, a Calvary Chapel pastor in Modesto, California. Man, I love Damian Kyle's preaching. A man named Joe Foch from a Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia. Man, Joe is a fantastic expositor of God's word. A friend of mine, a guy named Sandy Adams, who's a tremendous preacher. Again, a great expositor and carefully exposits and preaches God's word. He's from a Calvary Chapel right outside Atlanta, Georgia. Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie is the first Protestant preacher I've ever heard. And many people know Greg Laurie as an evangelist from his work with Harvest Crusades. And deservedly so. He's a amazingly gifted and fantastic evangelist. Listen, from many of the teachings I've heard from Greg Laurie, I think he's underrated as an expositor. Greg Laurie really teaches verse by verse through books of the Bible very well. And then I'll just add one more guy, another friend of mine from Calvary Chapel in Newport News, Virginia, Tony Clark. My friend Tony Clark is a fantastic expositor, a teacher of God's word. And that's kind of the guys that I kind of most resonate with me. I'm not so much looking for the great, motivational speaker. Look, I can appreciate it from afar, but, I'm not in great need of a motivational speaker. I'm not looking for the guys who are great artistic preachers and, do amazing works like that. But I'm looking for the guys who are expositors of God's word. And those are five guys, like Damian Kyle, Joe Foch, Sandy Adams, Greg Laurie, Tony Clark. I'll add another guy that's made a big impact on me, Gail Irwin. What a fantastic communicator and a man who understands the nature of Jesus and knows how to communicate it. So those are guys who have made an impact on me. Now, those are guys who are alive. Let me tell you about some guys who are dead that I have appreciated. They've already gone on to glory. Guys like Alan Redpath, great preacher and teacher. The late Dr. J. Edwin Orr, an amazing scholar on revival and spiritual awakening, but also a great apologist and explainer of the Christian faith. And then D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, has been a fantastic. It's funny, those three guys I mentioned are all from the UK. I'll mention two other guys from the UK who I've never heard by recording or otherwise, but I read a lot of their sermons. Charles Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren. To me, I regard both of those guys as tremendous preachers. And so I'd recommend any one of those guys to you. Damian Kyle, Joe Foch, Sandy Adams, Greg Laurie, Tony Clark, Gail Irwin. And then recordings from guys from the past, Alan Redpath, J. Edwin Orr, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And then preachers to read who I think have a great thing to say, Charles Spurgeon, Alexander McLaren. All right, let me deal with one more question from Gail Mankiewicz. Gail asked this question, referring to a post on Facebook where it says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. Gail asked this question. It's a good question. Does this mean to confess to the person that your sin affected? In other words, to tell them what you did and to ask forgiveness, as opposed to confessing to a priest or someone else who was uninvolved in that sin. Now, it's very interesting. According to A.T. Robertson, the sense of the Greek in that sentence, confess your sins to each other, the sense of the Greek in James 5:16 is confess your sins ones to another. In other words, according to A.T. Robertson, that the idea there is a communal confession, a public confession. Now, we understand that it's not wise to confess every sin publicly. I don't want to overstep bounds here, but Many people have experienced this, say like in a youth group. It's not wise for a young man in a youth group to confess the sin of lust after another young woman in the youth group, to confess that publicly. It's just going to make everything weird. If he wants to confess the sin of lust, maybe he should do that publicly, but not towards a specific individual in the youth group. So we have to be careful with the public confession of sin, but there are appropriate times. And the best principles I found in this come from the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr in his book, Full Surrender. Let me grab that book. I got it right back here somewhere. This book, Full Surrender. He talks about the confession of sin in a great chapter of this book. And in that book, he describes how the circle of confession should be the circle of the sin. So if my sin really has only affected myself and my personal relationship with God, then I need to confess it to God. If that sin has a wider effect, then the circle of the sin needs to be the circle of confession. And sometimes sin is more wisely confessed in generality than it is with specificity, although oftentimes it needs to be done specifically, such as my sin of bitterness and unforgiveness has had a bad effect on this congregation. I confess it now to this congregation. Now, what doesn't really seem to be in mind in James chapter 5, verse 16, is confessing to a priest, confessing to some person like that. Now, we are so out of touch with, I think, is a actual biblical understanding of the confession of sin, that it would be better to confess to an uninvolved third party than to make no confession. But the circle of the sin, in general, should be that circle of forgiveness. Now, Gail asks the second question here. He says, also, to the second part, does that mean to pray to each other to have God's Holy Spirit work in us for the individual in such a way that it leads to repentance and or transformation? In other words, no, I think it is to pray for each other in this context of the confession of sin, to simply come before whatever circle is appropriate. And listen, if you don't know what the appropriate circle is for the confession of sin, ask a pastor, ask a spiritually mature question, and let them help walk you through it. But to confess the sin in whatever circle is appropriate, and then to have that person or those people pray for you. Lord, please forgive the sin that our brother or our sister has just confessed. Bring healing and restoration to their life on every level, physically, spiritually, socially. Bless them and restore them in every sense of the word. That's the kind of prayer that could and should be offered. So, Gail, I hope that's helpful for you. Again, I would recommend to you this book, Full Surrender by J. Edwin Orr. It's a great book that, thankfully, we've republished it. You can get it on Amazon, both in Kindle and in print version. So that's going to be it for this week's question and answer video. I am so, so grateful for those of you who can join us, those of you who can make it for our question and answer time. We try to do this every week, and whenever possible, I'm doing it live. Couldn't do it live this particular week, but whenever possible, I do it live, and we invite you at those times to submit your questions on the live chat, and it's a wonderful time when we can do it. So please join us next time. Thank you for those who are praying for the work of Enduring Word, especially for everything we need to do the work of translation, to keep these Bible resources that we have at enduringword.com, to keep them free, to keep them accessible, to keep them always improving and getting better. I think it's an important work, and I'm grateful for those who pray for the work and support it. Thanks for joining us this week on our question and answer video.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.